All right, everyone, let's take our seats. Open up to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Thank you for your flexibility. We're experimenting with an 8-minute break. If it doesn't work, we'll go back to 10. We have one vote for 10. A vote for 6. All right, Ricky.
This morning's reading will come from Acts chapter 2, verses 14 through 24. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them. Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. And your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. And the sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Hear the word of the Lord.
Well, by May of 1940, Germany had invaded Czechoslovakia, Poland, Denmark, and Norway, and Hitler's blitzkrieg was underway. So England had declared war the fall before, and by the May, Neville Chamberlain, the prime minister, had resigned, and Winston Churchill, of course, famously became prime minister of England. And in his first speech to England as prime minister on May 10th, 1940, after years of appeals and posturing and preparation, his moment had arrived. So he had been anticipating, in some ways, this speech for a very long time. And the last words of that speech are the most famous, at least from that speech. He has a lot of famous words, of course, from World War II, but he closed that speech, which was only about 5 minutes long. And he said this: I would say to the house, as I said to those who have joined this government, I have nothing to offer but blood, toil, tears, and sweat. We have before us an ordeal of the most grievous kind. We have before us many, many long months of struggle and suffering. You ask, what is our policy? I can say it is to wage war by sea, land, and air, and with all our might, and with all the strength that God can give us, to wage war against a monstrous tyranny never surpassed in the dark, lamentable catalog of human crime. That is our policy. You ask, what is our aim? I can answer in one word. It is victory. Victory at all costs. Victory in spite of all terror. Victory, however long and hard the road may be, for without victory, there is no survival. Let that be realized. No survival for the British Empire. No survival for all that the British Empire has stood for. No survival for the urge and impulse of the ages that mankind will move forward towards its goal. But I take up my task with buoyancy and hope. I feel sure that our cause will not be suffered to fail among men. At this time, I feel entitled to claim the aid of all, and I say, come then, let us go forward together with our united strength. That's quite a speech. And I say that not to be overly dramatic about Pentecost, but in some ways to make that comparison, that you have the Apostle Peter and you have Churchill both giving speeches at a truly historical moment. And they're both speaking following these cataclysmic events. the life of Jesus, the crucifixion of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus, and then the ascension of Jesus, and then Pentecost. There's no more cataclysmic event than that. And those cataclysmic events, World War II, and then what we read about in the Gospels, had implications for everyone, everywhere, for all future generations. And they both recognized that. And they both saw that this is the time to speak. This is the time when I must speak. And so Churchill, of course, set out to rally a nation to save that nation, and I suppose in some ways the free world. And then Peter proclaimed the Savior of the world so that dying men and women everywhere would be saved forever. So today we're going to continue our look at Peter's sermon. It's a slow look, and we're not going to look through the entire book of Acts as slowly as we're looking at Peter's sermon, but there's so much that is foundational for all of the book of Acts that we want to go piece by piece, step by step through this amazing speech of Peter's, the greatest of all sermons. You know, the first sermon in the church, the greatest of all sermons in the church, certainly. And so we've been looking at these mysteries of the Spirit now for several weeks, the pouring out of the Spirit, some thoughts about what it is to live in the power of the Spirit, and it's just mystery upon mystery. And then today, in some ways, is the greatest of all mysteries because we're looking at the fact that in Christ, in Jesus, God became man. There's no greater mystery than that, other than God himself, you know, three persons, one God. But two natures, one person, is right there as an equivalent mystery, the greatest of all mysteries. And in some ways, as Christians, we're just mystery specialists. We live our lives continually with these mysteries that we can't really explain, but we take them at face value because we take them at God's word. He gives us these mysteries and we say, yes, we affirm them. We say amen to them. Why would baptism be the thing that God would use, a simple act? Why would that be the act God would give us to mark off the beginning of the Christian life? We don't know. There's a mystery to that and all that baptism represents. Our union with Christ in his death, his resurrection, that's a mystery. Well, this morning it's Jesus the God-man, that greatest of all mysteries. So let's pray that God would give us grace to marvel at Jesus, who is both God and man, and to be affected by that mystery. So let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for revealing something which we could never figure out, and for sending Jesus to accomplish a salvation we could never work. Lord, apart from Jesus and his work, his death, we would be sinners anticipating a judgment of an eternal hell. And yet you, Lord, in your mercy, have set in motion this amazing salvation that at a particular point in time meant the crucifixion of your son, and then at a particular point in time meant that we would respond in faith and repentance and be saved, be united to your son spiritually and eternally. So Father, we pray that you would help us to marvel at Jesus today, just to marvel at what we read about in the Gospels, sometimes so casually. Lord, help us to marvel today. There are signs and wonders all throughout these pages. Help us to see them as signs and wonders. And we pray that you would use us, Lord, in the lives of those around us, that we would be those who, like Peter in this moment, just stood up and testified to the grace that is available in Jesus. Help us to be like Peter in that sense, just to tell the simple story of Jesus as often as we can and just watch you do wonders in the lives of others as we do that. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, I stole three phrases from Peter's words here in verses 22 and 23 for our outline. So Jesus of Nazareth will be our first point, and then a man attested by God is the second point, and then this Jesus you crucified is the third point. So Jesus of Nazareth, that's where we're going to start. So it's fitting that as Peter makes the transition in the sermon, that he begins at the beginning. So in verse 21, if you would, look at verse 21. It says, "And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." That's the last verse of the Joel prophecy. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And then at verse 22, he preaches Jesus. And it looks a little jarring if you just see those two verses back to back. And yet what Peter's doing is basically saying that the Lord on whose name you must call is Jesus. That's the Lord. Jesus is the Lord. And so what's implied by that juxtaposition there is made clear in verse 36, because that's where he says, know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And so when he begins to preach on this Lord on whom we must, whose name on whom we must call, as I said, he starts at the beginning. He just tells the story. It's the life and death and resurrection and ascension of Jesus. And then the pouring out of the Spirit. That's where he finishes. And then you have the great response of the crowd. You know, brothers, what must we do? And so as he begins at the beginning, he starts with Jesus of Nazareth. Just uses a simple phrase, and we're gonna certainly unpack it in ways that, well, we're gonna unpack it in a lot of ways. We'll see that. So Jesus of Nazareth. If you're a Jew at that time, you would have had one name. And so Jesus' name was Jesus. So to identify Jesus from the other Jesuses of the time, you would indicate where he's from. So he's from Nazareth. It's that Jesus. That's the Jesus that we're talking about. That's what Peter's saying here. Not the other Jesuses that you might know. You know, Jesus is the Greek for Joshua, for the Hebrew Joshua. So he's from Nazareth. Again, familiar. It's a familiar fact to us if we've been Christians for a while. Nazareth is a town of about 400 people at that time. So you might think of it as the size of Bailey, North Carolina, hometown of Marcy Hodges. And you might have never heard of Bailey, North Carolina. And exactly, it's a small town. I think currently, or at least in 2017, the population of Bailey was 527 or 72, something like that, under 600 people. So that's Nazareth, where Jesus grows up. Now, as you know, he's not born in Nazareth. He's born in Bethlehem. They get to Nazareth through a pretty shocking chain of events. So Jesus is born, and then because of Herod, they flee to Egypt. So this young family flees to Egypt, and then while they're in Egypt, they're visited by another angel who says, Herod's died, you can return. So they return to Judea, and ultimately they return to Galilee, and they settle in Nazareth. And so Jesus, the child, then grows up in Nazareth. And a little bit later in Jesus' life, we get this snapshot, and I read this just to kind of fill out some of the picture of what Jesus' life would have been like, at least to some extent. This is from Mark chapter 6, and Mark records the response of the crowds at the time. Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. So that tells us Jesus was a carpenter. And we have all kinds of heroic images of carpenters with huge bulging muscles, right? Because it's Jesus after all, and he must have been like that. You know, we've seen Batman and Superman, so surely Jesus looked like that. But who knows? He was just a carpenter. He has four brothers, at least. And we know four of the names, James, Joseph, Judas, Simon. He's got at least two sisters, right? It's plural. And are not his sisters here with us? So it's a household of at least seven children that Jesus grows up in. We don't know if all those children are the children of Joseph, but they're certainly all of Jesus' siblings, all children of Mary. So that's the Jesus of Nazareth that Jesus is talking about here. And Peter knows his mission. His mission is to be an eyewitness of this Jesus of Nazareth. And so that's what he's doing here. He's just telling the story. And we've seen in Acts 1:8 that the reason you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you is so that you will be my witnesses. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And then later when they have to replace Judas with Matthias, the kind of person they're looking for is one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us. So was there the whole time in the ministry of Jesus. But that is what one of these men must become with us, a witness to his resurrection. And that's what the 12 do. The unique testimony that the 12 apostles have is that they They were with Jesus, and they saw the resurrected Christ, and they saw actually the Christ ascending to the right hand of the Father. And their task, their unique task, was to spread that eyewitness account throughout all of those lands, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the end of the earth. Other leaders, other apostles would be raised up. They would have a slightly different testimony, a slightly different mission. The testimony of the 12 was to take that eyewitness account and then spread it far and wide. And all that we believe is built on their eyewitness account, which was then recorded for us in the New Testament. And Peter, in no way, was preaching some kind of ancient legend or myth or anything. He was talking about events that had just happened. You know, this is just weeks after the cross. You know, months after so many significant events that happened in the life of Jesus. This isn't ancient history, and it's recent. You know, so if we talk about what happened in July or August, it's like that. And so clearly Peter says in 2 Peter 1:16, he says, "We did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." And so part of that eyewitness account is that Jesus was a man. 1 John 4 tells us how significant it is that we believe that Jesus was a man. And this in some ways isn't shocking to us. A hardened skeptic, even like a Richard Dawkins, might believe that Jesus was a man. In fact, he would even say he was a brilliant thinker and would have good moral instruction that we should all pay attention to. He doesn't believe that Jesus is God. But he would say that Jesus is a man worth listening to, a historical figure worth listening to. Things have really changed since the first century. But here's what John says, how significant it is that we must believe that Jesus came in the flesh, that God, through Christ, came in the flesh. "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already." If you don't believe that in Jesus, Jesus was God in the flesh, then you are of the spirit of the Antichrist. Doesn't mean you're the devil himself, but that is the mentality of the spirit of the Antichrist, the Antichrist. Now, the first century, there was a heresy that was called Docetism, from a word that has to do with appear. So they believed that Jesus appeared to be in the flesh, but he wasn't really in the flesh. You know, God appeared to be in the flesh, but he didn't really come in the flesh. And that was branded a heresy, properly so. That heresy has no life today. The heresy that would have life today would be that Jesus came only in the flesh, that he wasn't God. You could get away with teaching that in about any context today. But once you add on that he is God, well, your audience shrinks fast. Well, question for us is, why did Jesus come in the flesh? And the answer is to save us. He came in the flesh to save us. You know, he revealed the Father and he came to save us. There's a great book, Peter Lewis's The Glory of Christ, and he just unpacks all these different facets of Jesus Christ. And on his chapter on Jesus, God became flesh, he says this: "God became man that as man he might atone for sin and meet the requirements of a holy God with a perfect righteousness and a holy obedience. It was a human penalty he had to bear, therefore it was a human nature he had to acquire. The sin bearer must be a true member of the race that fell. It has been well said that a savior who is not quite God is a bridge broken at the farther end, while a savior who is not quite man is a bridge broken at the near end. Either way, the bridge doesn't get us there. It doesn't span the gap between us and the holiness of God, that gap between our lives condemned in sin and salvation. That bridge only spans if it's Jesus who is God and man. But he came as man that he might atone for sin and meet the requirements of a holy God with a perfect righteousness. Another marvel of the Son of God becoming man is that he can understand our weaknesses. He can sympathize with our weaknesses. We'll look at this at the end of the sermon, but that's helpful to remember. Jesus wept, that great verse from John 11. Jesus wept. God in Christ wept. He was tempted as we are, it says, and yet he didn't sin. So he didn't give in to the temptation like we do, but he was tempted as we are. He faced physical pain. He was really there on the cross, experiencing physically those things that were being done to him. You know, it wasn't just some, you know, outer body experience, so to speak, because he wasn't really human. No, he faced the physical pain and brutal torment of the cross, and yet he didn't retaliate. He didn't call down the 12 legions of angels, which he could have, to crush all of his enemies. He experienced hunger and thirst. He felt compassion. He saw crowds that looked like that were like sheep without a shepherd, and he felt compassion. And he felt compassion for those who were burdened by various ailments. And he would respond out of that compassion. He felt anger at the self-righteous Pharisees, you know, who would, in some ways, withhold blessings from those who were in need. The Pharisees would. Well, Jesus felt anger at that kind of self-righteousness. So he knew what it was to be bloody and sweaty and tired. He knew all those things. He knew what it was to be abandoned, relationally, physically abandoned, alone. All of your so-called friends and allies, gone. He knew all of that and more. You can unpack further what all that it means that Jesus became man. So that's the first thing, Jesus of Nazareth. Just a reflection there on Jesus as man. The second part is that he's attested by God. So now Peter turns from identifying Jesus to the ministry of Jesus. And he says that Peter was, or that Jesus was a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs. Now remember in verse 19, that Joel prophecy had talked about wonders in the heavens above, signs on the earth below. And now Peter points to the wonders and signs in the life of Jesus, which is a little hint that those wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below doesn't refer to necessarily cosmic events. It can include that, but it means more. There's signs and wonders that Jesus does and the apostles do and others in the early church do. And that presumably we do as we step out in the power of the Spirit. So now Peter's going to look at those wonders, mighty works and wonders and signs in the life of Jesus. And that's just three ways of talking about the same thing. These amazing miracles that Jesus did. He calls them first, mighty works, dunamis. You know, it's almost always mentioned when you say the word dunamis or mighty that dynamite comes from that word, that Greek word. Doesn't mean that the Greeks had dynamite in mind when they came up with that word. But it is fitting that we would see dynamite and name it after this word for power in Greek. So what was dynamite in the life of Jesus? Well, anytime he would heal or cast out a demon, it was equated with the power of God right there. The dunamis of God right there. And so in Luke 4, he says that they were all, this is the crowds, say they were all amazed and said to one another, what is this word? For with authority and power, dunamis, he commands the unclean spirits and they come out. He doesn't just yell at people to stop doing what they're doing. He casts the demon out of them by word because he has power. He has all power, actually. Power to cast out demons. And then a little bit later in Luke, we read this, that all the crowd sought to touch him, just to touch him. For power came out from him and healed them all. Like some kind of static electronic energy, where you just touch him and you're healed. He had that kind of power, power to heal, power to cast out demons, power to heal. So Peter draws attention to that, but then he also calls those things wonders and signs. A wonder is wonderful, but it's a sign as well, which means it points to something else. It reveals something. So they're amazing, but they're also revealing. They're telling us something. They're teaching us something about Jesus and about God. So these signs pointed beyond themselves to the character of Jesus and the significance of his coming. So John's gospel of the four makes the most out of this word signs. And so the first The first sign is turning water into wine, the wedding in Cana, chapter 2. And then the second sign he identifies is the healing of the official's son in Capernaum in chapter 4. And when Jesus feeds the 5,000, which is 5,000 and many more, in chapter 6, Jesus calls it a sign. And as amazing as all the signs are that John records in his gospel, you know, there's 7 famous signs that are numbered. There's more identified in subtle ways. But then at the end of the gospel, he just wants to set the record straight. He says this in chapter 20. He says, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." That's the point of the signs. It wasn't just to impress and amaze. And it wasn't just to heal the person who needed healing. That was part of it. But it was also that people may believe that this person who's doing the work of power was in fact the Christ, the Son of God, and that when you believe in that person, this Jesus of Nazareth, this Jesus, the Son of God, you may have life in his name. So they're signs, they have that kind of effect. When you believe in it as a sign, not just as an amazing work, but as a sign, well, then you come to have eternal life. And Peter calls these things common knowledge. So he says, he speaks of a man attested to you by God, with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This is common knowledge. So these people in the audience would have known, either themselves were eyewitnesses or known other eyewitnesses of the ministry of Jesus. Certainly some of them. You know, just as one example, so we turn to Mark 5. And there you have the great healing of the Gerasene demoniac. And of course, his name gives away what Jesus does there. Now, the man is not physically alone, but he is relationally alone. So Matthew tells us there's actually 2 men who are there. But the way these 2 men are described, you know that this is no great friendship that they have. These are two men bound with a legion of demons who have been tried to be chained and restrained, but they can't. They keep breaking the chains. They're naked because they've torn off all their clothes. They're utterly alone, just living among rocks in total isolation. Nobody wants to be near them. They're totally separated from society because of their condition. And then of all people anywhere, Jesus decides he's gonna go there and heal that man. And we're going to focus on one of them, the one that's described in Mark 5. So of all people anywhere, he chooses to reroute his band of disciples and apostles, and he says, "I'm going to go there, and I'm going to take care of that man." You know, it's such a vivid picture of what he did for each of us. You know, he saw us individually, personally, and said, "I'm going to go there. I'm going to go to Gambier, Ohio, and I'm going to save Daniel Baker, January 20th, 1990. Of all places Jesus, through his spirit, could have gone, he went there and saved me in 1990. And he did that for each of us. He went there uniquely, specifically, personally to minister to you. And in this event, because we're still trying to unpack these mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, this is how the narrative concludes in Mark 5. It says that the herdsmen, those who had these 2,000 formerly alive pigs that were formerly not possessed by demons, those pigs suddenly became possessed by the demons that were inside these men. And then they ran into a lake and they all drowned. They all died. So these herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country. And people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had the legion, sitting there clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. It's really a very powerful sentence right there at the end. What was it that made them afraid? Is it the guy who just cast out 2,000 demons? It was actually the fact that the man they formerly knew was sitting there in his right mind, fully clothed, a totally transformed man, totally. Well, that really scared him. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs, and they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. Such a picture of humanity, fallen humanity. They begged Jesus to depart from their region. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged Jesus that he might be with him. And he did not permit, and Jesus did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis, the 10 cities, to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. Just an amazing story. I mean, that's what evangelism is, right? Go home and tell your friends how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. That's evangelism. That's all you're doing. You're going to go home and tell your friends that God has been merciful to me. How would this man describe himself before he was saved? You know, that's a radical conversion. But at the end of the day, it's because God had mercy on me. And everyone marveled. But my point in bringing that up is that when this guy goes and tells in the 10 cities, the Decapolis, all that Jesus had done, well, surely some of those people would be there hearing Peter's words. And so when Peter says, "All that Jesus did in your midst, as you yourselves know," they would say, "Yeah, right. We do know. We have a lot of stories that we know about Jesus, as you yourselves know." And it's really important for us that we don't think of Jesus doing those mighty works and wonders and signs only back then. He continues to do those mighty works and wonders and signs. So when we pray for healing and God heals, he does do that. When we pray for healing and he heals, that's a mighty work and a wonder and a sign. You know, it's not one of the seven signs of the book of John, but it is a sign that God is there. He hears our prayers and he's at work and all powerful. You know, when we pray for someone's heart to be transformed, and it is, that's God at work. It's a mighty work and a wonder and a sign. And when we have some relationship that's just in an impossible place, there's no human remedy here. It's beyond all hope. And we pray and God intervenes and it's changed. Well, that's a mighty work and a wonder and a sign that he's still doing. And so we don't read these and assume they've stopped. You know, they continue. They continue in the church. They continue through the church. Well, that's the second thing. This man attested by mighty works and wonders and signs. And then the third point is this Jesus you crucified. So in one verse, Peter has summarized all that's basically in the Gospels, or at least 50 to 60% of what's in the Gospels. And then in verse 23, he turns to really probably what's in the other 30 to 40% of the Gospels, right? Which is the crucifixion. This Jesus, so he starts off saying Jesus of Nazareth, reflects on his life, and then he says, "This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." So just as these men and women who were hearing Peter would have had some knowledge of Jesus, there would have been some common knowledge of the stories that they had heard of Jesus. Well, certainly it's also true that they would have known about crucifixions. So Jesus' crucifixion wasn't the first one, and the two that were crucified with Jesus, those weren't the first three crucifixions that anyone had seen. That was a common, if grotesque, it was a common response that the Romans had to criminals. Not all criminals, if you were a Roman citizen, you could not be crucified. It was not seemed fitting to crucify a Roman. That was only for people who were slaves and foreigners. And others they would regard as non-persons. You could crucify those people. And it was only for hard crimes, not just your typical misdemeanors, but for serious crimes. Treason, murder, things like that, armed robbery. And so his audience would have known, they would have known the torment of a crucifixion, just the physical pain, watching someone die over hours and days, oftentimes. It was a powerful deterrent, certainly for crime. And so Peter refers to Jesus as being delivered up. That's what he was delivered up to. He was delivered up to crucifixion, but he doesn't start that description by focusing on the human element, you know, the Romans or Pontius Pilate or Judas or any of those human agents. He starts with the ultimate cause of the crucifixion, which is God himself. So this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Why did Jesus die? Because of the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Definite plan is just a tad weak. Determined, predetermined plan is what NASB has. That's a little better because the Greek is really trying to communicate there that this was God's specific, intentional, divined plan that he set in motion and what was accomplished at the cross. Definite can mean just specific plan. It was a specific plan. It's really trying to communicate more than that. Predetermined plan by NASB, that's a good translation of that. It's a strong word. And it's also, so the cross happened according to God's very specific plan. It's what he intended to do. It's not the plan B. It's what he intended to do. And it also happened according to his foreknowledge, according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. And foreknowledge is one of those tricky words because it looks like all it means is knowing ahead of time. You know, you see a movie the second time, you know how it ends. So I have foreknowledge as you're watching the movie, right? Because I know how it ends. And so sometimes we think of God's foreknowledge as simply that. It's just merely knowing what's going to happen. But it's not that. The way the word is used as a noun and a verb, it tells you that there's an active quality to foreknowledge. For God to foreknow something is to cause it to happen. He's not merely knowing the future. His knowing the future is causing the future. Romans 8, 29 and 30 makes that very clear. So just know that with that word, that for God to foreknow is for him to forecause. It's a creative causal act when God does that, when he knows the future like that. And so what God is saying is that he planned, fully, eternally planned the cross. You know, it wasn't that things were going sideways. He had to come up with some quickly improvised plan B. Crucifixion. You know, Jesus, you know, stop everything. Just crucifixion. That was the very plan from the beginning, eternally. That's what the plan was, that Jesus would be crucified, that God's glory would be revealed, that man would be saved through the crucifixion. That's how he would do it. It was his eternal plan. And yet, and this is the marvel of the Bible, really, is that, you know, in the same sentence, so it's predetermined plan, the definite plan of foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. So instantly, it's the human element. Flips the coin. What was predetermined, absolutely according to the sovereign decree of God, flips the coin, and now it's absolutely the act of evil men who are filled with envy and hatred, and so they crucify the only innocent person who's ever lived. You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Which is a very, that's subtle language there. You killed him. So he's speaking to Jews. He's telling the Jews it was your fault. You killed Jesus, and yet you did it through lawless men, Romans. You did it through the Romans. You conspired, you planned, you made it happen, and yet you did it through the Romans. These lawless men, Pontius Pilate, these Roman soldiers who were the guys who carried out the execution of Jesus. You did it. And so that's the cross. It's the work of the sovereign God saving his people, and it's the work of evil men. Judas the betrayer and the disciples abandoning Jesus, and Pontius Pilate caving because of fear of man, and those Roman soldiers and the Jewish leaders. And yet, it's also us. It wasn't just them who put Jesus on the cross. It was us. It was our sins. Our sins are why Jesus died. Stuart Townend in his hymn says, "It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. It was my sin that held Jesus, not just those nails. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished." And just the glory of God is that the sins that put Jesus on the cross brought about the cross, which is the remedy for my sins. So all of our mess of sin resulted in the cross, and yet the cross resulted in our cleansing, total cleansing and salvation from all of those sins. 1 Peter 3:18 says, Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. So the death of Jesus was a human work of evil, but also a divine work of salvation. Both those aspects just right there at the cross. And John Stott, in his book, The Cross of Christ, reflects on this in his chapter on why did Jesus die. It's a great chapter. But he says this: it is essential to keep these two complementary ways of looking at the cross. On the human level, Judas gave him up to the priests, who gave him up to Pilate, who gave him up to the soldiers who crucified him. But on the divine level, the Father gave him, and he gave himself up to die for us. As we face the cross, then, we can say to ourselves both, I did it, my sins sent him there, and he did it, his love took him there. The Apostle Peter brought the truths together in his remarkable statement on the day of Pentecost, both that this man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and that you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. Peter thus attributed Jesus' death simultaneously to the plan of God and to the wickedness of men. For the cross, which is an exposure of human evil, is at the same time a revelation of the divine purpose to overcome the human evil thus exposed. Octavius Winslow summed it up. Who delivered up Jesus to die? Not Judas for money, not Pilate for fear, not the Jews for envy, but the Father for love. The cross is a glory. It is a glorious mystery. This act of evil simultaneously being an act of salvation. How it is that the Son of God, second person of the Trinity, could somehow be in a position to die, as it were. It's just glorious mystery upon glorious mystery. But that's our salvation. You know, as Christians, no matter how technologically advanced and hygienically perfect our world becomes, we will always hope in a bloody, rugged, wooden cross. That's where our salvation is. You know, no matter how barbaric it looks to the world around us, that's where our salvation is. And you can't get out of the mystery of Christianity. It's just right there. On every page, it's just an utter mystery. But that's the plan of God for our salvation. That's how we receive that mercy that the Gerasene demoniac talked about. It was supposed to go and tell his friends of the mercy he received. We receive it through that cross, that bloody rugged cross. Verse 21, and it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So the name that Lord is Jesus, the God-man. That's the name you must call on, Jesus, who is simultaneously God and man, crucified for sinners, now at the right hand of the Father, coming again to judge the living and the dead. So the skeptic's Jesus, the Jesus of Richard Dawkins, who's a great moral teacher, but not God, that Jesus will never save you. You know, the Jesus of the Mormons, who's significant and great, and yet not God, not eternal God, that Jesus cannot save you. And certainly the Jesus of the Muslims cannot save you. A great prophet who didn't actually die on the cross, spoke the word of Allah. That Jesus cannot save you. Only the Jesus that Peter preaches here and you found in the New Testament, that Jesus can save you if you believe in him. So if that's where you need to start today, then please start there. Call on his name. Be saved. Know him, enjoy him, live with him forever in forgiveness of sins as you call on him. Well, as we close here, I had a verse I was going to look at, but then Kelby read Hebrews 4, and I thought, I think we should look at Hebrews 4. So if you have digital or hard copy of the Bible, please turn to the end of Hebrews 4. This is one of those great texts to look at when you're trying to think about just what it means, why it's significant to us that Jesus became man. This is one of those great texts. The author of Hebrews says that since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. So that's our great high priest, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. It's hard to even know what that means. What does it even mean to be tempted and not sin? You know, our temptations are so almost automatically sins or become sins that to be tempted and not sin is another mystery. But we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then, what's the significance to you and to me of those facts, that we have this incredible high priest who can sympathize with us? What is the great implication he gives us? It's right there in verse 16. Let us then with confidence, not fear, confidence. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. There is a throne of grace available to you because of that great high priest who can sympathize with weaknesses but is not weak, who was tempted and yet did not sin. He's exalted now. There is grace. There's grace available to you, whether it's grace for salvation or grace as you just bear your heart out to the Lord in total depression and despair, or healing, or whatever prayers you need to lift to him. It's a throne of grace, throne of grace. It's not a throne of judgment for you who are in Christ. It's not a throne of judgment. It's a throne of grace. It's not a throne of terror and fear like it will be to the lost, but to you who are in Christ, it's a throne of grace. And so we go there with confidence. We go there freely. We go there often because it's a throne of grace. Well, Philip, you can bring the worship team up. Prayer team will be off to my right and your left as we finish here. If you need prayers, please come. Pray together to the Christ who is at the throne of grace right now. He will hear those prayers, and may he answer those prayers quickly and powerfully. But let's close in prayer to this Christ. Jesus, we praise you. We praise you, Lord. The Lion who is the Lamb, the Lord who is above all lords, the King who is above all kings. Lord, you have a glory now we can't even fathom, Lord. We see things certainly in some ways through faith. And yet, Lord, it's nothing compared to what we will see one day when we see you as you are, when the veil is torn, when this realm is removed and we see you in your full radiant splendor. Lord, how glorious that will be. When we see that throne of grace, not just as a phrase in a book in our Bibles, but when we see the actual throne of grace, how glorious that will be. When we see you, the God-man, who is still the God-man in some mysterious way, and yet fully glorified, fully splendid, omnipotent, omniscient, and omnipresent. Lord, when we see you, what a day that will be. And we praise you, Jesus, that when we see you, we will sing of your blood and your cross even then. We will still refer to you as the Lamb of God, slain for us. We will still delight to sing of that cross. As long as millions upon millions upon millions of years pass in heaven, we will always know that the only reason we are there is because of your blood shed for us. We will never, never, never deserve it. We will never earn it. We will always be there forever because of grace. So we praise you, Lord. We praise you for a cross that was such a perfect, complete, eternal remedy for our sin. So Jesus, in your name, we praise you and we pray and we thank you. Amen.